Thank you. It is good to be able to be here again on another Wednesday evening. And I trust the Lord will use the things that we have to say tonight for His glory. And I trust that you will be in prayer for the freedom of the ministry of the Word, that as the Apostle Paul said, the Word of God might have free course, that Satan might be rebuked. Will you open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to the book of Proverbs? Because our discussion this evening is going to center in that book. We have had a ministry of teaching the Word, as some of you know, about family and about children. And there is much in the Word on that subject. And it would behoove us, I think, as believers, to search out the Word and to know exactly what the Word of God says in every instance on the subject of children and parents, because, as I have suggested to you, children are the biggest investment in anyone's life. I spoke with you last week about the privilege of being a parent, and it is the greatest privilege that can be bestowed upon any two people. I have suggested tonight we are going to speak with you on the children's chance. And the reason that I am suggesting that theme for us is that so often people say concerning children, what chance will that child have? Oftentimes, a child is born to an unwed mother, and the question is, what chance will that child have? Oftentimes, children are born into homes of a lower economic strata, and individuals will say, what chance will that child have? I remember years ago when my wife and I began our family, a very dear lady, a wealthy lady who was a very dear friend of ours, rejoiced with us over our first child. I mentioned to you last week that my wife and I made our family a matter of prayer. We sought the mind of the Lord as to how many children we ought to have. I suggested to you that the Bible says children are the heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And I suggested that every individual had to decide how big his quiver was. Your quiver might not be big enough but for one, but for two. But we decided, after prayerful consideration, that our quiver was big enough for seven, and God graciously honored that request in faith and gave us seven children. But after our first two children were born, and it became evident God was going to add another child to our quiver, this very dear lady came to us and said, now, have you kids? She was a bit older, and of course it was a long time ago. She wouldn't call me a kid now, but she said, have you kids seriously considered what you're doing? And I said, well, I think we know, yes. No, I don't mean that. She said, have you seriously considered how wrong it is to bring children into a world like the world we are living in? That was some 26 years ago. It's a whole lot worse now if you don't know it. What chance, she said, what chance will those kids have in a world like this? My answer then was what I want to talk with you about tonight. My kids are going to have the chance they ought to have by the grace of God. And we began to study the Word, that we might know what chance our kids ought to have by the grace of God. Now, I have a habit, whether it is good or whether it is bad, of using alliteration when I speak. Sometimes I have to stretch a point or two to get a word that will be properly alliterated. But it is an aid to memory oftentimes. So the first thing that I want to think with you about tonight is what I am going to refer to as the domicile. Every child born into the world by the grace of God ought to have a chance for the right kind of domicile, the right kind of home, if you don't know what the word domicile means at the moment. Every child born into the world ought to have a chance for the right kind of a home. And we are going to confine our remarks to what is recorded in the book of Proverbs, remembering that the book of Proverbs is the practical book in the Word. It is the book which deals with earthly wisdom. So will you turn, please, with me in this book to the 15th chapter of the book of Proverbs and notice what is recorded in the 16th verse. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. And so I would like to suggest to you, first of all, that every child born into the world ought to have a chance for a spiritual home. I don't know how many young people I speak with and counsel with who tell me that as soon as they reach a certain economic plane where they will be sure that their families will be provided with a good life economically, they are going to make steps to provide for them spiritually. When my wife and I began to build our home, we sought the Word, as I have suggested to you, and the Spirit of God directed us to this passage of Scripture right here. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Now, you do recognize that in the Old Testament, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, refers to a reverential trust in God. It does not refer to a fear that causes you to run and hide under the bed every time the name of God is mentioned. You give God first place in your life. Now, sometimes it is possible to give God first place in your life and have wealth too. And there is nothing wrong with wealth. I believe that God wants you to have everything that you can have within the circumference of His will. I am not one of these preachers who go about complaining about what they have had to give up for the Lord. Because frankly, I have not had to give anything up for the Lord. Outside of a few testing times in the early days of my ministry, when God wanted to be sure that I was going to trust Him, God has given me everything that I have asked Him for. I have never wanted for anything. I don't know of a thing that I want that I don't have. I use this illustration because it is recent, because I want you to get my point tonight. God has always provided every automobile I have ever driven. I ask Him for it, and He provides it. Recently, some of the younger men in our fellowship, several years back, felt that they should take the responsibility of providing my transportation. And they did. Every year, they would drive up to my front door a brand new Buick. And I would say to them, I don't need this. Well, don't talk to us about it. We're doing this for the Lord. And found out later they'd made some kind of a deal. Some of them were wheelers and dealers. Christians can be wheelers and dealers. They made some kind of a deal where they could trade every year for less than the depreciation of the car. They said, now, it's the Lord's money, and it's the cheapest way to do it. Well, they let me have one car for about 3-4 years. I don't remember how long. Then they came to me and they said, now, it's time for us to trade automobiles. And I said, well, whatever you say. And I went out to lunch with one of the men, and he said to me, you know, it's time to trade cars.
isn't there some car you really want? And I said, no, really, there isn't. As the kids say, all I need's wheels, that's all. And he said, oh, surely you have some idea of what you'd like to have. And I said, well, now, I have seen a car. And a lot of people don't believe this when I say it, but it's true. I said, I've seen a car. I don't know what you call it. Don't even know what the name of it is. But it sure does look pretty. And I described it. And he began to chuckle, and he said, well, you certainly have expensive taste. He said, that's one of the most expensive cars you can buy. He said, that's a Lincoln Continental Mark IV you're talking about. And I said, well, I didn't know that. So forget it. It doesn't make any difference to me what I have. And a few days later, he called and said, can you run by? And I ran by. And sitting out in front of his office was a beautiful white Lincoln Continental, Mark IV. Now, why do I tell you that? Because God treats me good. And I'm saying that because I want to make a point tonight. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with luxury. There's nothing wrong with the best material things you can have within the circumference of God's will. But, look at our verse again. If you have to make a choice, give your children a chance. Don't give them a chance to ride in a Lincoln Continental Mark IV. Give them a chance to know God. That's the chance they ought to have. And this is the chance that we gave our children. For every one of our children came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior at a very early age, at their mother's knee. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand what I'm going to say right now. But parents, I wouldn't give anybody else a chance to lead my child to the Lord if I could help it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that I'd get mad if somebody else did. But I would want to be so alert. I would want to be so conscious. I would want to be so much on my face before the Lord that I would know when they were ready to receive Christ and take advantage of the opportunity. Now, don't you children workers become upset with me. And don't give up, because you see, there are a multitude of parents who either don't know or don't care. And your work is sorely, sorely needed. But every child ought to have a chance for a spiritual home. A home in which the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. A home in which spiritual conversation is the most natural thing in the world. Sometimes I have parents say to me, you know, it's so difficult for me to talk to my teenager about the Lord. So difficult. And I don't know why. Well, I can tell you why. Somewhere back at the beginning, you didn't get started right. Somewhere back at the beginning, you didn't start out with spiritual things as the very prime interest in your domicile. Well, I've got a lot to say to you tonight. And I'm just going to have to hurry on and just touch on these things. That's all. Just give you these verses to think about and ask God to minister them to your heart and cause them to be a reality in your life. So will you look at the 17th verse of this 15th chapter and notice another thing that should characterize the domicile for which your child ought to have a chance. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Now that word stalled means fat. I wonder if they didn't have a meat shortage in Solomon's day. You read today, you know, about people putting T-bone steaks in places where they can put a lock on them. They're so expensive. Gold-plated. Well, evidently, fat calves, because that's what a stalled ox actually means. Fat calves must have been expensive because they are correlated with something to strive for. Did you notice what God says here? Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You see what God is saying here? Better to raise your children on a meager diet where there is a lot of love than to feed your children well and be so pressed in order to feed your children well that there is hatred and bickering within the family. Love can satisfy so much. It can take care of appetites. My wife and I, when we were first married, came to Abilene. We paid $17.50 for our apartment's rent first month. We had $4 left and a lot of love. Polk had a grocery shower for us, and I've always said that I think potatoes must have been on sale because we got more potatoes than we did anything else in that shower. Well, we ate up everything but the potatoes, and then we began to eat the potatoes, and eventually we ran out of any kind of seasoning or flavoring or anything else, and we ate boiled potatoes with their jackets on. You know what that means? That's where you leave the skin on them, you know. Boiled potatoes with their jackets on for 6 weeks. We didn't have anything else. Didn't have any bread. Just potatoes with their jackets on. And you know, we both gained weight. It wasn't the potatoes, in spite of the starch. It was love. We didn't mind it one bit. Love makes a difference. There's a little sequel there I'm just going to take time to tell you because I must. We had word that some friends of ours were coming through and wanted to spend one night of their honeymoon with us. And we didn't know whether they were as much in love as we were. And we didn't know whether they'd be hungry on potatoes. So we prayed about it like we have done everything else. We said, Lord, we don't mind these potatoes, but we don't know whether these folk can eat potatoes or not. Will you do something about it? And then we became very practical. My wife said, honey, if God did do something, I wouldn't know what to do with it. Because you see, her mother was one of those dear, sweet souls. She's 80 years of age. My wife's with the Lord and her mother's with me yet, washing my clothes and cooking my breakfast. But she was one of those dear, sweet souls that didn't believe in teaching her children to work. She thought they ought to have a good time. My wife learned what she knew about cooking on me. By the grace of God, it didn't kill me, and she became a good cook before it was over. But this particular time, she said, I wouldn't know what to do with it. And I said, now, honey, think, isn't there something that you could cook? So, to make a long story short, we came to the conclusion that she could make a meatloaf reasonably well. So we made our little menu. We wrote down meatloaf, and we wrote down something else and something else, no potatoes, and made the menu. I remember the meatloaf because thereby hangs the story. Then we did what Hezekiah did. You know, folk are afraid of being practical with the Lord. Don't know why they are, but they are. But you remember what Hezekiah did? He got a letter from old Sennacherib, and it scared him to death. And he acted like God couldn't read, so he took that letter and he laid it down on a chair, you know. And he got down on his knees and he said, now, Lord, read this letter. Now, wasn't that kind of silly? Well, you see, he was in earnest. So we made out this menu, and we took a chair, and we put it in the middle of our one-room apartment. It's one of those apartments, you know, where the bed was in the wall. If you didn't get it up good, fall down, hitch on the head. One of those kind, and a kitchen, they said, but it was really a corner in the room. But anyway, we took this chair, and we put it in the middle of the room, and we laid this menu down on it. And we said, now, Lord, you promised to meet all of our needs. Lord, read the menu, and we even helped him. We read it off one by one, you know. And now, Lord, supply this need, if you will. And I went out to meet the couple. We were broadcasting at 11 o'clock in the morning at that time, and they were to meet us at the studio. So we broadcast, and Then I gave them a tour of the city, and at that time, of course, Abilene's about 100,000 or more, Chamber of Commerce census by now, but at that time, less than 25,000 people, so you can imagine what a tour it was. And I took them around, and then I took them around again, because I just hated to go home and feed them on potatoes. You see, I'm just like you are. I pray, but I don't really expect God to do anything about it. And finally, this fellow said, look, I'm hungry. Let's go home. Well, anything to do but go. Well, our apartment was upstairs, and it had one of those inside stairways. And I opened the door, the outside door, and I've said, if I live to be 1,000, even in the millennium, I'm not going to forget the smell that I smelled when I opened the door to that hallway there. Now, you live 6 weeks on potatoes with the jackets on, and it'll sharpen your sense of smell. See? Oh, that was tremendous. So I bounded up the steps, kissed my wife, and let the other folks speak to her, then slipped over in the little kitchen area by put my arm around her waist. You men ought to do that, you know, while you're cooking. It makes the food taste better. Love makes a difference in the way food tastes, even if it's burned. And I slipped my arm around her waist, and I said, isn't God wonderful? And she was crying. And she said, honey, I'm ashamed of you. That made me feel bad, because I had a lot of confidence in her. I said, honey, what do you mean? She said, well, you and I agreed that if we were going to live by faith, we were going to trust God and not tell anybody about it. And you've gone to the store and you bought this stuff on credit. I know you have. And I said, what makes you think I have? You see, she didn't have any more faith than I did. She said, the reason that I know you did is everything that we had on that menu was in a box that the grocer delivered to our door. That's how I know. See, if she'd had any faith, she'd have thanked God for answered prayer. But instead, she got mad at me. It's amazing how much we talk about faith that we don't exercise, isn't it? Well, we enjoyed that meatloaf and that food, and we had a good time. These folks said, my, you folk live well out here, don't you? we didn't tell them about what had happened before. But here's the wonderful thing. I was telling this story in a meeting that I was conducting in a morning service just to encourage folk in their faith. And when I was through, a lady came up to me, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, Brother Joe, I've got something to tell you. I'm the lady that sent you those groceries. All those years, we never knew who did. And I'm the lady that sent you those groceries. And I said, well, thank you. God bless you. I appreciate it. She said, wait. She said, I've got something else to tell you. She said, I was asleep, and God woke me up. Now, she's a very practical woman. She didn't see any shaft of light, or God didn't come down and twist her ear, but she used that expression. God woke me up, and I was impressed to send Joe Temple some groceries. So she said, I picked up the phone, I called my grocer, and just as things came to mind, I rattled them off and put the phone down and went back to sleep and said I just couldn't sleep, disturbed. And finally said, I picked up the phone and I said to the grocer, have you sent those groceries to Joe Temple yet? No. Well, I want to make a change. Change those T-bone steaks I ordered to meat to hamburger meat. And she said, isn't God wonderful? He directs so explicitly. Oh, she said, I learned a lesson from that. And I said, well, sister, I've learned one too. I ought to have asked God for T-bone steak. See, there's too many of us are satisfied with too little. Now, why am I saying this to you? Well, it is a testimony to faith, but look at the verse again. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Beloved, you set out to make your home a home of love, and God will provide the groceries. Don't try to be sure that your children are well fed. Be sure that your children are well loved. My children are well loved. My in-laws, the folk that have married into my family, they understand my saying this, and they don't mind. But they said they didn't know how to act when they got into our family. Said we were kissing and loving on one another all the time. And my little daughter-in-law said, you know, I don't know how to say goodbye at this house. Said, our house, you just go. But said, here, you kiss two or three times and hug three or four times. And my son-in-law said, you know, it's awful hard for me to get used to kissing these teenage girls, but everybody does it. Don't be afraid of a show of love, and don't be afraid of physical emotion. You know, I do a tremendous amount of counseling. I have a room at the Bible Center that's designed for that purpose and nothing else. And I'm counseling with a girl right now who's having a terrific problem with boys because her father never one time put his arm around her and kissed her and said, honey, I love you. She was so anxious for male attention that she sold herself to nearly everybody she saw. Don't be afraid to build your home around love. All right, now, I don't know why I can't ever get through, but look at the 21st verse of Proverbs. The 21st chapter of the book of Proverbs. And notice the 9th verse, Proverbs 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. And then glance down at the 19th verse. And notice the words, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. May I inject something here, not necessarily related to children? Do you wonder, women, why your husbands fish and hunt and play golf more than you think they ought to? Well, maybe they're just interested in the sport. A lot of men are. But it could be that it's a whole lot easier to do that than it is to dwell with a brawling woman in a wide house. And some women are brawling, not bawling, brawling, and are not aware of it. But really, the reason that I read these verses to you was to emphasize that every child has a right to a domicile marked by love, marked by spirituality, marked by love, and marked by peace. Look again that 9th verse. And let me suggest another rendering of the verse which the original text will permit. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than to have a nagging wife and a brawling household. And what is that suggesting? That is suggesting that the dissension that often arises between husband and wife sets an atmosphere for the entire household where there is no peace. Parents, your relationship with one another ought to be such that your children can be raised in an atmosphere of peace. Oftentimes you are called to schools, perhaps not you folk here, but other folk are called to schools for consultations with counselors and teachers concerning problem children. They're not doing their best. And oftentimes you are apt to say, well, I don't know why. I can't understand why. And if you can delve a little deeper, you will find that the atmosphere of brawling in the home is so great that the child is in no emotional condition to do his best at school. You need to provide an atmosphere of peace for your household. So I would like to suggest to you that not only should your domicile be characterized by spirituality, by love, by peace, but by spiritually oriented parents. Now, I could say parents, but you might miss the point. Because there are many domiciles who are supervised by parents, but the need is not being met. Let's look at the father for a moment. Will you notice the 17th chapter of the book of Proverbs with me, please? Verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men,
and the glory of children are their fathers. Now, if I did what I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to use the first part of that verse for a text and tell you about my grandchildren. Children's children and the crown of old men. I don't particularly like to admit to being old, but I want to tell you that grandchildren are indeed the crown of grandfathers. If you've enjoyed your children, you wait till your grandchildren come along. But really, I want you to see the last part of this verse. And the glory of children is their fathers. Fathers, are you the kind of fathers in whom your children can glory? Look with me, if you will, at the 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and notice the 7th verse. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. And I like another rendering. It is a wonderful heritage to have an honest father. Father, are you the kind of man in whom your children can glory? Now, I use personal illustrations all the time, and I don't take time to give prolonged apologies for doing it. If you think I'm bragging, God bless you. Maybe I am. But I can make a point this way much easier than if I gave somebody else's illustration. The greatest satisfaction I have with my children is not in their attainments. By the grace of God, they have attained much. I'm so proud of them. But the greatest satisfaction I have in my children is that they are proud of me. Your children want you to go off in the back end of the house before their friends come in. Well, now let me tell you something. You ought to go back in the back end of the house after their friends come in. Their friends didn't come to see you. They came to see them. Of course, it doesn't hurt to find a few reasons to breeze through every now and then. You know, I told my girls that I didn't want them dating in automobiles. I remembered what happened when I dated in the back seats of automobiles. I didn't want my girls to do that. So when we build our home, we build an old-fashioned parlor. You know, years ago, they had the parlor to date in. Everybody else sat in the kitchen. Well, now we've got a little more space, a little more money. We can build a den. I don't know why they call a family room a den, but they do. Anyway, when we build our house, we build a parlor. And we furnished it as beautifully and as expensively as we could. And we said to our girls, now, when you go out on dates, do whatever you're going to do as far as activities concerned, don't sit in the driveway in the car. Come into the parlor. That's what it's for. Of course, we got the same reaction that you've probably gotten. But, Dad, who wants to sit in the parlor? And I said, well, I don't know who wants to sit in the parlor, but I know who's going to sit in the parlor. Doesn't hurt, you know, to assert your authority from time to time. Well, my girls often teased me. They said, Daddy, you really fixed us a parlor because there's an oil painting of me above the piano. And they say, everywhere you sit, you're looking at us. Well, that's their imagination. But I'll tell you one thing we did do. You know, where there are these folding doors, you know, that close a big opening with the slats in them. I don't know what kind of doors you call them. We had the carpenters put them on so you could look in, see, the way you fix them ordinarily, you fix so you can look out, you can't look in. We put them on backwards so you could look in. You say, don't you trust your girls? Absolutely. Don't you trust the boys they date? Absolutely. Well, then what's your problem? I don't trust the flesh. Anybody that walks in the flesh is capable of anything. And the Word of God says, that we should not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't be afraid to be firm. And am I off the subject? Not at all. I started out to say that the thing that pleases me about my children is that they are proud of their father. They want folk to know him. They are glad to be known as Joe Temple's children. They have, by the grace of God, been provided with a father that fulfills the text we are considering. It is a wonderful heritage to have an honest father. Now, will you look at the other side of the question? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 29. It's one thing to be a father of whom your children can be proud. It is another thing to be a father whom your children wish would drop dead, and the sooner the better. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 29. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. I want you to notice that first statement of that verse. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. The word trouble could better be translated by the word provoke, and I like the suggestion of another rendering, the fool who provokes his family to resentment will finally have nothing worthwhile left. And I want to read that for you again, because there are a lot of lonely fathers today who can't understand why they're lonely. There are a lot of lonely fathers today who have nothing left, and they don't know why. The reason is they have provoked their families to resentment. It is one thing to train your children. It is another thing to provoke your children. It is one thing to provide. It is another thing to provoke. Let's think about mother for a moment. Because a home without the right kind of mother is not giving the child the chance that it ought to have. When you look at Proverbs chapter 18 and notice verse 22. Proverbs 18:22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And why have I drawn that to your attention? For this reason, men. If your wife is the kind of mother that will give your children the chance that God intended them to have, she will be a gift of God. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And will you notice in the interest of accuracy that the word thing is in italics? That means it's not in the original text. The editors put it there to kind of help you in your understanding, and sometimes they mislead a little. Your wife's not a thing. You may use her like a thing. You may treat her like a thing, but she's not a thing. She's the gift of God. I'm not going to ask you how many of you are looking for a wife and how many of you would like to be looking for a wife, and I'm not going to ask you how many would like to trade off the one that you have for another one, but I do want to make this suggestion to you. Isn't it sensible if a wife that makes the right kind of mother is a gift of God? Isn't it sensible to ask God to provide that wife? Fellas, when you go looking for a wife, what's your first step? Well, I pretty well know. I look too. But I've learned a few things since. Don't look for the prettiest girl you can find. Why don't you slip away quietly someplace and say, God, I want a wife. Give me one. Now, don't shut yourself up in the room and read a book. After you say, God, give me a wife, go looking. You know, when Eliezer went to find a wife for Isaac, he said, Lord, lead me. And then what? You know what he did, don't you? Read the 24th chapter of Genesis when you have time. He went down to where the women draw water. Went where the women were. You want a wife? You want a husband, works both ways.
Ask God about it and then go looking. But don't go looking until you ask God about it first. You know, when you ask God about a wife, you'll not make a mistake. I have taught my children that God has for them the person He wants them to marry. And I have encouraged them not to be in a hurry. Oh, go ahead and play the field. Not in the sense of immorality, but you need the experience. God may be training you for the one that He wants you to have. Don't assume that every boy you go with is the one God wants you to have. He may want to use that boy to knock off the rough edges so you'll be more presentable for the one that He's got for you. Don't shut yourself up. But I've taught my children that God has a wife. God has a husband for every one of them. And I've taught my children that to such an extent that even when they were small, they talked about it. My second son, son number two, is going to be married in July. And I believe he's marrying the girl that God has for him. And God knows he played the field before he found her. But I remember one time at Sunday dinner, we talk about many things. That's the way to promote love and peace in your home. Now, don't let people eat dinner before the TV set. Get your table that's big enough for all the family to get around. And don't be worried about whether they can gobble it up and run someplace. Take time to visit. And I remember my son was sitting over here to the side, and he was very quiet. Everybody had been talking, and I thought maybe something was disturbing him, but I didn't try to pry. You know, if your children are quiet, don't ruin things. Don't say, well, what's wrong with you? What's eating you? You've been guilty of that, you know? Well, what are you so sullen about? Well, maybe they just want to be quiet. My Susanna, my youngest twin, came out in the back porch where we were eating supper that night. She was had a date, and so she wasn't going to eat supper. But she came out and asked me something, and she sat down right close to me, and I put my arm around her. We talked a little while, and I looked in her eyes, and I said, honey, and nobody else heard me. I said, honey, you've been crying? You know, I've had a big job since my wife's been gone. We prepared for her going for 6 months. We made a lot of plans. And I remember one thing she said to me especially. She said, now, honey, when I go home to be with the Lord, I want you to listen to the twins. And I said, well, honey, have I ever not listened to the twins? She said, oh, no, you listen. Said, every time they need anything important to know, you've always listened. But, honey, she said, you have no idea of the insane, senseless chatter that can fall from the lips of a 16-year-old. You've never listened to that. I have, but you haven't. And they're going to need somebody to listen to. So promise me you'll listen. So ever since the Lord took her home, be 2 years in May, I've made it a point to be home when they get out of high school and listen to that senseless chatter. So I slipped my arm around Susanna, and nobody else heard me. I said, honey, have you been crying? Her eyes looked a little tearful. And she put her head over in my lap and said, uh-huh. And I said, well, do you want to tell me why? She said, uh-huh. And I kissed her on the top of her head and said, honey, Daddy loves you. And she said, I know you do, and I feel better already. I don't have the slightest idea what she's crying about. And it probably wasn't any of my business. But you see what I'm saying? I could have provoked her to resentment by saying, tell me and tell me now what you're crying about. Well, to get back to my story, you see why I never get through, don't you? You know, I learned in the seminary that you ought to have an outline. Homiletics. Great and good and godly men teach the course in homiletics. And if I were a good homiletician... I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing right now. And I guess they'd be a bit ashamed of me. But, Philip, quiet that day at dinner. See, I haven't been off the subject. I've just been amplifying it. Philip, very quiet. And finally, he said, Dad, can I say something? The only reason he said that was because everybody was talking and he wanted to get a word in. I said, sure. And he said, what do you suppose my wife is having for dinner today? You see, we had drilled into him so firmly that God had somebody for him that he was even wondering where she was and who she was and what she was eating that particular day. Let me tell you something, friend. If you teach your children that wives are a gift of God and that men need to look to God for them, you will have a mother that will be the kind of mother your children need. Look at the 14th verse of the 19th chapter. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is of the Lord. There's a better rendering of that verse. A father can give his sons homes and riches, but only the Lord can give him an understanding wife. You see, you might be able to leave your children an estate. I, for a long time, didn't think I was going to leave my children anything, and I didn't particularly care. I had brought them up in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but you know, God is gracious. And about a year ago, a man called me and he said, how much of an estate are you going to leave your children? And I said, I don't guess I'll leave them anything. He said, I don't think that's right. He said, you've given your life for the Lord and you've worked hard for Him. I think you ought to be able to leave them something. And he said, I'm going to take out a $50,000 in policy on your life so that you'll have something to leave to your kids. And I said to him this, because I'm a very practical person, I said, now after you make the first payment, you're not expecting me to keep up the premiums, are you? You know, a lot of people do that. And he said, no, I'm going to pay it for 5 years, and then I'm going to put it in the will that it'll be paid till you die. I said, well, maybe the Lord will be here and we won't need it. You'll save some money. I'm not interested in what I can leave my children, but I do know this, that some men are more interested in building up an estate for their children than they are in taking time to train their children that the Lord is the only one who can provide them the right kind of a wife. Well, I had several things to say to you. I said we were going to use alliteration, and I gave you the word domicile, and we haven't even gotten out of the house. But in the little time we have left, I want to pass on to the next word, discipline. Because even though you provide the domicile, if the domicile does not have the discipline, the domicile will not mean anything at all. And there is much that I could say about discipline, but I said we were going to stay in the book of Proverbs tonight. So will you turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 22 and notice the familiar verse, which we have used much. Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child according to his individual bent, and when he has become mature, he will make decisions in accordance with his training. The reason that I bring that to your attention is to remind you that there is more to discipline than punishment. Chastening actually is a word that involves training. It doesn't rule out punishment, but it doesn't refer alone to punishment. It is related to training. Well, you notice in the 22nd chapter, the 15th verse, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. This verse suggests the need for discipline. Foolishness. What's wrong with kids being silly and making a lot of racket, even if you got a headache? Well, this word foolishness isn't talking about frivolity and levity. The word foolishness, as it is used in the book of Proverbs, refers more times than not to rebellion. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And if you do not realize in your discipline that rebellion is part of the sinful nature, you will have a real problem when your child is old enough to assert his rebellion in a manner which you cannot handle. Someone said to me just the other day, what can you do with a 15-year-old who's bigger than you are? And I said, well, nothing if you're just now starting. And then I added, of course, I probably would be put in jail for it, but if I couldn't do anything else, I'd get me a baseball bat and stand behind the door, and when he came in, I'd knock him over the head, and while he was down, I'd teach him something. Of course, you get put in jail for a thing like that. But rebellion is bound up in the heart of children, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Will you look at the 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs and notice the 11th verse? Even a child is known by his doing, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. And most folks stop right there, but you should never read the 11th verse without reading the 12th verse. The hearing eye, the hearing ear, and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Now, why do you suppose the Spirit of God put those two verses together? One verse he said, you can tell what your kid is by what he does. And then he said, he's given you an ear to hear and an eye to see. Listen, tune in once in a while. Look, see what's happening. Don't wait till the sheriff comes knocking on your door and tells you your kid's in trouble. Open your eyes, observe, and discipline your child on the basis of what you see. Look at the 30th verse of the 20th chapter. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. Now, some people read this verse and think that you ought to beat your kid until he's black and blue. But that's not what it says. It's an illustration. It's a comparison. If you have a boil, when it begins to change color, whether it's blue, purple, or whatever it is, you know that it's about to burst and the corruption's about to come out. The blueness of the wound takes away the corruption. And what does he say here? The stripes, the chastening with the rod, cleanses the inner part of the individual too. You see, you cannot control the outer actions of any child without changing what's on the inside. And you cannot make an individual submissive thoroughly unless you make him submissive on the inside. I don't know how many of you have had children who sit down on the outside and stand up on the inside. You have some children like that? Well, let me tell you something. If you've got some children like that, you haven't taught them obedience yet. You say, how do you know when they're standing up on the inside? Oh, there are ways. I'm thinking of one of my daughters right now. She had a way of flitting her posterior. I'll use that word. It's a little more polite than what I could use. She has a way of flitting her posterior after you told her something that she could not do, and she knew she dare not speak out about it. She'd give that little flick to her posterior, and you knew that the only reason she was doing what she was doing was because she had no choice. Well, I don't always notice posteriors, but my wife noticed them more than I did, and oftentimes she would call me over and she would say, honey, did you see that? No, I didn't. And she said, why don't you call her back, repeat what you said, and then look at her posterior. She'd flip it. Well, I didn't assume that the obedience had been learned. We took additional measures. You need to cleanse the inner part as well as the outer part. Now, let me hurriedly suggest to you about this matter of discipline in the domicile. That discipline, according to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, and I'm not going to take the time to read the reference. You do a little home study tonight. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, the discipline should be in love. Always in love. Don't ever discipline your child while you're mad, even if you have to wait a day to do it. Discipline in time. Proverbs 19, verse 18, the first part of the verse. And discipline in sincerity. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, the last part of the verse. Don't take your anger at your wife out on your child. Don't take your anger about the bad business deal you made today by beating your kid's head off. Discipline in sincerity. And I'm going to stop right there because the man has come and the clock has reached the point. But thank you for listening. You've been very kind and it's been very enjoyable. And I trust that the Lord will make possible for all of us what I think all of us want. And that is families that will be a testimony to the glory of God.